Brent shared last Sunday, the parable of the sower and the soils, in verses 1 through 12 and verses 13 and following the explanation. And in verse 21, Jesus says, as he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket. We don't turn a light on in the room and then cover it up. That doesn't make sense. Why do we turn on a light? So that it might give light to the room and people can see. When Jesus taught this parable in Matthew's gospel, he emphasized the fact that we should not hide our good works. But in this context, he's talking about the kingdom of God and how, even though it wasn't what many of Jesus' followers thought it would be, it would one day be revealed as to what it would be. But it was hidden in part, but it would one day be brought to light. Verse 22, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would be, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Why does he talk like this? Because in Matthew 13, he says, I speak in parables so that those who think they can see don't, and those who think they can hear won't. In other words, a parable is like a filter. It filters out those who are true believers from those who aren't. Because it takes a true believer to discern the spiritual meaning of things. The natural man does not understand the things of God, neither can he know them, for they were spiritually appraised. They're foolishness to him. So Jesus taught in parables so that the Pharisees, who thought they were righteous, wouldn't understand. In other words, Jesus has no time for people who have no time for him. Jesus has no time for people who say, I don't need Jesus. I already have it all figured out. Jesus says, okay, fine. If that's the way you want it, you'll continue. Verse 12, while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. And so he teaches this parable. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 24, he says, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even that what he has shall be taken away from him. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. This is gardening time, isn't it? Anybody plant a garden this year? How many of you planted a garden? At least something, right? How many of you have given up on planting gardens? Is that because of the gophers? The ground squirrels? The moles? All the above? The clay soil? The concrete that they call the ground? You plant a seed and you want it to come up sooner than it does, and you go to bed and you go to the garden the next day and check it and it's not up, and you go the next day and it's not up, and you go the next day and you keep thinking, when am I going to get any results? And Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of God is very similar to that, that we will reap a harvest if we do not grow weary. In due season, God will bring forth those things that we can harvest, the blessings of the sowing. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. Now, what Jesus is not telling you is that there were several days that he got up before it sprouted. It wasn't he planted it one day, the next day it sprouted. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. What's the point? The point is the kingdom of God is something that is slow growing. But it will grow. Think of what Christianity did. It started out as a fledgling little side note to Judaism. And today it claims over 1 billion followers. Now, I grant you that those 1 billion are probably not all Christians, because Jesus also taught that in the garden of the church, there would be thorns and thistles, there would be wheat and tares. The wheat are genuine Christians, and the tares are people who think they're Christians but aren't. And the disciples asked him, should we go in and sort out the wheat from the tares? And he said, no, leave it alone. You'll end up pulling some of the wheat out thinking they're tares, and you'll leave some of the tares thinking it's wheat. Only the Father knows, the gardener, the farmer himself knows who's really saved and who's lost. But the lost will grow up within the church alongside those who are saved. And I can look out and see exactly which one you are. Just kidding. No, I have no idea. I can't look at you and tell. Neither can you look at me and tell. But Christianity went from a fledgling little movement to a movement that turned the world upside down. We could talk about the accomplishments of Christianity. Let me show you one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This may shock you to know of it, because for us it seems so normal. It doesn't seem odd at all, but for the first century Jew and first century Gentile, this was a statement that totally turned male chauvinism on its head. But before we look at 1 Corinthians 7, I want you to reflect on this for a moment. The apostles appeal to the women who reported that Jesus had risen from the dead as reliable witnesses. Prior to that, women were not considered reliable witnesses in the early first century. Or prior to the first century, they were not considered reliable witnesses either among the Jews or among the Gentiles. Now, why is that the case? Not because they weren't reliable, but because man has a sinful tendency to be chauvinistic, doesn't he? Men, don't we? Don't we? Yeah. Now, if there was such a thing as male chauvinism, there's also such a thing as female chauvinism. Women tend to be sexist as well. That's our sinful condition. Men favor men, women favor women, and whites favor whites, and blacks favor blacks, and browns favor browns, and we're racist, we're sexist, we're all the things we ought not to be because of sin. Right? Well, they were not considered reliable witnesses because of man's sinful nature. But Christianity relied upon the testimony of women to bring forth the good news of the gospel, transforming the status of women forever. Paul appeals to this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says Jesus was seen by these women. Paul, what are you doing bringing them as testimony? Don't you know women have their place? Paul elevated them to a new place. And people have the audacity to say that Paul was a sexist, that he was anti-women, that he was a misogynist. Nothing could be further from the truth. If Paul were a misogynist, he wouldn't have written these words. Listen to this. Verse 3 of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And every male chauvinist in the room says, amen. And they said amen to Paul when he wrote this to the Corinthians. They said, boy, preach it, Paul, preach it. And then he says, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Wait, Paul. Wait, don't you know about women? Paul says, yes, I know about women. He gives them the status and stature that they had with God from the very beginning. Christianity did that. Christianity is the one that elevated women, not feminism. not the feminist movement. Christianity did that. Many of the benefits that we take for granted today as Christians were begun by Christianity. Hospital movements, orphanages, etc. Charities. In fact, there's a book I'd like to recommend to you. I can't recall the exact title, but it was written by D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. He's since gone on to be with the Lord. But he wrote a book, something to the effect of, "What if Jesus had never been born?" And he documents the historical differences that would have never changed had Jesus not brought Christianity into the world. And it's amazing to read the things that Christianity brought into the world. Things that we take for granted today. Things that atheists and agnostics take for granted. What's the point? The point is, going back to Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself he does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. You know what Jesus is saying to his disciples? Don't give up. Keep working. Keep plowing. Keep watering. Keep planting. Keep fertilizing. Keep weeding. Why? Because there's a harvest coming. Paul says this in Galatians. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap a harvest in due time. Peter says this in his epistle. Why? Because we work, and sometimes we don't see any results and we want to give up. Right? Just keep at it, Jesus is saying, because one day the harvest will come and you'll get to go get your sickle. Anybody know what a sickle is? Cut the grass and the wheat and the whatever else they grew that needed to be cut down. It was harvest time. And then he tells another parable of the mustard seed. He says, and he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed which sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables he was speaking. What's the point? The church starts off small, but it gets large. Now, even though it gets large, it will never be as large as the unbelieving community. Because Jesus said many will enter upon the broad path, but few will enter upon the narrow path. That means the many are more than the few, but the few will become large nonetheless. But there's a problem. Even though this plant grows up, there will be birds of the air that nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking to the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. When I was young, I used to think, how in the world do you get a storm that violent on a lake? Anybody ever been in one? And then, I forget what year it was, Amy and I went fishing on Lake Palestine in Texas, not in Israel. And along about dusk, we were out in the middle of the lake, which was not a good idea. And the wind started to pick up and the waves started, the white caps started to form. And we were in a small boat, so we said, we better get back to shore. For a little bit there, we were afraid. And it was just a small wind that brought up. This was a gale force wind. How many of you ever listened to the song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, by Gordon Lightfoot? Lake Superior, it said, never gives up her dead when the dawns of November, gales of November come early. Right? The great Edmund Fitzgerald, it's a true story, left Cleveland with a load of iron ore, 26,000 tons more than the Edmund Fitzgerald weighed empty. And its good ship and crew was a bone to be chewed when the gales of November came slashing. The ship was the pride of the American side coming back from some mill in Wisconsin. As big freighters go, she was bigger than most with a captain and crew well seasoned. What happened to the Edmund Fitzgerald? It sank because of a storm on a lake. And this kind of storm arose on the Sea of Galilee, which was a lake, Lake Gennesaret or Lake Tiberias. And it says in verse 37, arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you find yourself in this story ever? Can you relate to this story at all? Now, I don't want to spiritualize it, but I think it's warranted. There are storms of life, aren't there? And doesn't it seem sometimes Jesus is asleep? Now, why can Jesus sleep in the midst of a storm? Because he's the Lord of the storm. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the universe. He's not afraid because he has full control over nature. They don't know that. All they interpret it as that Jesus doesn't care. How about you? What storms have entered into your life and you wonder if Jesus is aware of what's going on, and if he's aware, does he care? Is he asleep? From your vantage point, sometimes we feel that he's asleep, doesn't know what's going on. Well, we know he knows what's going on, but we sometimes think maybe he doesn't care. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. Don't you wish he would say that sometimes in your circumstance? Hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Listen, understand this. The wind and the sea obeyed him because he created the wind and the sea. They obeyed him the first time, they obey him every time. He said, Let there be, and there was. They obeyed him. He says, Let there not be, and there won't be. He says, stop, and they stop. He says, go, and they go. He says, blow, and they blow. He says, slow down, and they slow down. Nature does a better job of obeying God than we do. Nature has never said no. We have. Nature has never said later. We have. Nature has never said in a little while. We have. Nature has never said, it's not convenient for me at this day and age. We have. Nature obeys him because he is the creator of nature. Unlike Elijah, some people say Jesus was just a prophet. But no prophet ever commanded the nature to do anything, and nature did it. Elijah prayed, and it rained. And then he prayed, and it didn't rain. But guess who caused it to rain? It wasn't Elijah. It was the one to whom he prayed. Jesus didn't pray, "Lord, make the waves stop." He said, "Stop." And they did. And the winds stopped. It's a testimony to his deity. It's a testimony to his divinity. And they said, his disciples, not sure what to make of it, said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Understand this. Jesus did this to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his control over nature and the circumstances of life, so that we would read this and understand that he's in control of our circumstances. In fact, it isn't unbiblical at all to assume that what Jesus did was say, "Hey, wind, blow really hard. Hey, waves, break again, blow harder, now stop." You see, we read this and we think, he just caused them to stop. But the Bible would affirm all over the pages of the Old and New Testament that he caused them to start. So, can we trust him? Yes, we can. But notice, he didn't stop the waves and the wind until they were ready to give up. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he waits. He waits. For what? For us to call upon him. When do you call upon the Lord the most? When the sea is like glass? And the winds are just a little wisp upon your cheek? No, we wait to call upon the Lord when the waves hit and the wind starts to blow really hard. So sometimes God brings the wind and the wave into our lives so that we'll call upon him and recognize our need for him. Because when there's no wind and there's no waves, we become what? Self-sufficient. And do you realize that we're not self-sufficient even then? We're not even self-sufficient then. But we become arrogant in our thinking and we think, "I've got it, I can handle it, I've got it figured out." And so God says, "Really? You think so?" Try that on for size. And we go, "What's God doing?" "I can handle it. I've got an anchor. Throw the anchor overboard. That'll stabilize us." God says, "Try that on. Anchor won't hold." Why? He wants to be the anchor. He wants to be the boat. He wants to be everything. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's God. John's gospel says in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus did this miracle and many others to demonstrate that he is God and he's in control of every circumstance, and not just the taming of the circumstance, but the circumstance. So that we would call upon him. when we're needy. And when are we needy? Tell me. All the time. When do we think we're needy? When the wind and the waves get too much. Here's the takeaway. You want less wind and waves in your life? Quit being so self-sufficient. That doesn't mean you won't have any wind or waves, but I'm just telling you. You'll have more of them to the degree that you become self-sufficient. I can handle it. Here comes the wind. Here comes the waves. Because God wants us to be this. Listen. Utterly dependent. Utterly dependent. Desperately dependent. Do you understand that? What's going on in your life right now that you think God has forgotten you? What's going on in your life right now that is overwhelming to you? You know why? The same reason it's going on in my life and the person sitting next to you and the person who's not here this morning, because God wants us to become utterly dependent. Not dependent, not a little dependent, not a lot dependent, completely and utterly dependent. So as a pastor, the best advice I could give you in that regard is this. If you want more storms, if you want more wind and more waves, just keep being self-sufficient. And God will see to it that you get them so that you become desperate for Him. He doesn't do it to be mean or spiteful. He does it because the best place for us to be is desperately seeking Him. That's the best place for us to be. So God wants us to be in the best place. And when He sees us launching out in the wrong places, or the lesser places, or the not so great places, He says, come back here. And He doesn't say it as a spiteful lover. He says it as a benevolent father who knows what's best for us. Come back here. And we say, no, I'm off on my own. I'm going to do this thing or that thing. He says, come back here. And we say, later, not now. And He says, little wind, little waves. What happened to the prodigal son? Not much wind and not much waves, but a lot of slop and a lot of pig. And eventually, what happened? He came to his senses. You know what that means? He had had enough of whatever it was God had been dishing out. And he decided to return. That's exactly the way God works. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? God, because Nebuchadnezzar would not acknowledge that He was the one who had built Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, He causes nations to rise and He causes them to fall. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I did all this. God says, okay, this is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to make you like a beast of the field. You're going to eat grass all the days of your life. And that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He wallowed around on his all fours until he was ready to acknowledge that God is the one who raises up kingdoms and brings them down, including his kingdom. And the scriptures say, reason returned to me. Reason returned to me. And Nebuchadnezzar began to praise the Lord and give God his due. And God restored his senses, just like he restored the prodigal son's senses. Listen, the point is this. You go off into a far country. You decide to do your own thing. You decide to be a maverick, a freelancer. You're going to do it your way. And you belong to God. He loves you too much to let you venture too far from home. So he brings in some waves, he brings in some wind, he brings in some rain, maybe some hail, maybe some pig slop, whatever it takes to get you to come back, because he loves you. Don't you love a God who loves you that much? You say, well, why does he have to go to such lengths? Because we're stubborn. You know, the prodigal son could have come home at any time. He didn't have to wait till he was eating slop with the pigs. It was because he waited that long that God had to have him eat slop. What are you eating? Slop? Spiritual slop? What's going on in your life? Spiritual storms? Understand this. Don't want to be Pollyannish. If you're in the center of God's will 24/7, you're going to have storms. You're going to have waves. You're going to have difficulty and trials. Jesus did. He was in the very center of God's will. So I'm not promising you, and neither is Scripture, that if you live obedient to God, you'll never have storms. You will. But what I am promising you is if you don't live obediently, you're going to have a whole lot more of them. And you can handle a storm much better when you're in God's will than outside of it. So come back to the Lord. Wherever you've gone, whatever detours you've taken, whatever ventures you have decided to take for a week, a month, a year, give it up. Just give it up. You know it's not paying off. Not in the way you thought it would. You're miserable. Just come back. Come back to the Father's house. Let's pray. Father, thank you for pursuing us and not letting us go. What a grateful Father you are. What a gracious, generous Father you are. You could just simply cut us out of the will. Wipe your hands clean of us, but you pursue us. You pursue us with kindness, and you pursue us with storms. But thank you that you pursue us. For those who are weary of being pursued because they're tired of the storms and the wind and the waves and the slop, we pray that they'll come home. For those who are close to your side, we pray for the grace to endure and persevere to the very end. Lord, in the words of a spiritual song, bring us to a place where we know you so much and so well that we don't come home a stranger, but very, very familiar with who you are, because we are with you and walk beside you day by day, not venturing very, very far from you at all, because we are utterly dependent, desperately dependent upon you for life and breath, for hope, for purpose, for joy, for meaning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.